It's a terrible tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy. No, no, no. Those were the words that I heard repeatedly this week. They had nothing to do with what we've just heard this week. But those of us who are sports fans, or many even who are not, heard that response on Sunday, last Sunday, after receiving the news of a tragic helicopter crash that killed 9 people near Los Angeles, California, including NBA basketball star Kobe Bryant and his 13-year-old daughter Gianna. Terrible tragedies happen. We remember terrible tragedies. We try to somehow make sense of them. We come together to lament, to remember, to cry, to hold each other. And we come together today to reflect on another terrible tragedy, the sexualized violence against all people, particularly women. 1 in 4 of our girls and 1 in 6 of our boys will be sexually abused before they reach the age of 18. In the U.S., 1 in 3 women and 1 in 6 men experience some form of contact sexual abuse in their lifetime. These are terrible, unspeakable tragedies that devastate and touch us all. We wonder why this text is in the Bible. We wonder, why don't we just ignore this text? Well, the truth is, usually we do ignore this text. I can't remember ever preaching on it in my 30-plus years of active pastoral ministry. And I can't imagine that too many of our churches in our country or around the world are having this as a main text this morning. Yet, as I allowed myself to sit with this terrible tragedy that is recorded in the scripture, in some ways I came to a gratitude for it. Not gratitude that it happened in the first place, but gratitude that someone had the courage to record it, to tell the story and the countless stories of others, naming in this story the countless stories of others throughout history. And even more than that, the courage that people had throughout history to let it remain in our sacred canon, the Bible. This story, I'm grateful because it tells the truth. Because the story tells the truth, it exposes the dynamics of abuse and sexual violence within the highest places of power. As those highest places of power, as we've just seen, are the places where truth becomes most elusive in our society, and where things can seemingly most easily get covered up and another narrative be spun. But if this story can be told about the rich and the powerful of any age, then it can be told here among us and somehow give us hope and courage in our context. Sure, our context is drastically different. This story happens within ancient patriarchy, and has the additional layer of ruthless competition and jealousy within a royal family. That's pretty dysfunctional, to say the least. In many ways, it seems perhaps one could say that the main purpose of this story is not so much about Tamar and her situation, but it's really about the bigger narrative of who will be the next king of Israel. And her concerns are merely an afterthought. But now, her concerns become the main thing, and we could have cared less about who became the next king of Israel. If we listen carefully and create safe space for these stories to be told, we hear present-day Tamars. We hear the cries of persons who have been violated in these ways, whose survival, recovery, and healing may never happen, or only come through hard work, and then sometimes the work seems to be two steps forward and three backward in the journey toward healing. Often these are women who view themselves and view God with a distorted sense of self and a distorted sense of God. Distorted by sins committed that were not their fault. We need these ashes that Tamar put on her head. We need her torn robe, symbolic here before us this morning. We need that torn garment, symbol of her torn body, spirit, and soul, and we need her public cry. We need the story to give permission and shape to our lament and for all Tamar's descendants. But it's still a terrible tragedy. It's complicated enough that we'd do well to have before us a visual chart, a kind of family tree, if you will, to keep this straight in our minds, or some kind of genogram to help sort out all the characters. There's King David and his many wives. Ahinoam was David's first place wife and mother of Amnon, David's firstborn son, Amnon, the crown prince of Israel. Micah, another wife, was mother of Absalom, David's favorite son, Absalom, and Tamar, brother to Absalom. There's also Michal, another wife, and then three more wives in Jerusalem, and a whole crowd of unnamed concubines. Oh yes, and then there's that wife David took through lust. Sounds familiar here, doesn't it? And deception and deadly force, Bathsheba. The story of King David and Bathsheba immediately precedes the story of Amnon raping his half-sister, Tamar. In broad strokes, the biblical message is this: like father, like son. Generational transmission in family systems, fancy language. In this episode with Amnon and Tamar, the request for a meal becomes a cover for taking sexual advantage. And Tamar's faithful care explained to us here in great detail of her sick brother is sick in so many ways. Something so noble as serving a meal and caring for the sick gets terribly distorted. The pleasures of eating and touching are twisted in such a diabolical way. And Amnon is given this sick idea by his friend Jonadab, who enables this crime And Amnon's consuming, frustrated lust and entitlement becomes a toxic violence stew, if you will. And here I take issue with the text. For the translators used the word love to describe Amnon's feelings for Tamar. And I'd say, what's love got to do with it? It's not how love behaves. This is lust, true lust. For lust is not so much the thought, but the thought with the intention and the plan to carry out the thought. It's sexual fantasy that is calculated and carried out regardless of the feelings and consent of the other, and lust in this case becomes rape. The text says literally, he lay with her. But in the biblical record, in consensual sexual intercourse, the text would read, he lay with her, where it literally says, he lay her. Here there is intentionally no preposition with supplied in the crude language of the street. It would be, he laid her. She has no agency, no opportunity for consent. He uses his body against his half-sister, and then his lust turns to loathing, and he drives her out. Do we turn away from this story? That would be the thing that would seem most reasonable, perhaps. And I suppose you can tell I'm not all that comfortable preaching this text. And I'm guessing by the looks of looking out at you that you're not all that comfortable hearing it either. But how dare we ignore topics like sexualized violence and abuse? Should we run away from families and institutions that have failed to speak about this kind of injustice? Well, the reality is sometimes we do need to turn away. Sometimes we need to walk away. Sometimes we need to run away because it's the only way we know how to survive. But still, I believe God gives this story so that when we're ready, when it's safe to do so, we can read it in light of Jesus. In light of Jesus, the one who brings healing, who's the Savior, the salve. And have our eyes opened. And then do our part to keep all God's children safe and enjoying sexual fulfillment in all the ways that God intended. There'd be so much commentary to say about this text and this subject, and it certainly can all be said in one sermon. But thank God our denomination and our conference and our congregation has the courage and wisdom to educate us. So we can do our part to protect and to provide safe spaces for all to be named and to name and to heal and to find renewed hope for survivors of all forms of abuse. So I offer just a few of my observations, and then we can talk more in the second hour or just sit and be with one another on a very difficult subject. My first observation that I make about this text has to do not with women, but with men. It's about male friendship. The males in this story were viewed Tamar as an object, something to be used, abused, and then discarded. That's when this kind of thing becomes thinkable. Yes, Jonadab, King David's nephew and a first cousin to Amnon and Tamar. Jonadab is no innocent bystander. Jonadab doesn't suggest rape at all, but he advises deceiving the king to get permission and manipulating Tamar into a situation where she had no power and no protection. There's an organization that's been around for a number of years called Men Can Stop Rape. And their mission is to create cultures free from sexual assault. And they have a campaign they call Where Do You Stand? And they offer practical ways for men to speak up, to interrupt risky situations and help women who may be targets for sexual assault. And they particularly try to educate high school and college men. Where do we stand, men? Do we take an honest inventory of our male friendships and confess the times when we've laughed at jokes that have sexualized or minimized women? Do we invite and listen and really listen to women share their experiences? Or do we listen trying to fix or minimize their story? Let's thank God for strong women. Let's thank God for the changes that have come to church and society that give power to women's voices and take their experiences seriously. Let's applaud accountability, even for us men, if it means giving away some of our power. According to the Bible, Amnon is responsible for his crime, but Jonadab is implicated too. Men cannot be bystanders while their friends are consumed with lust and are acting in ways where they act on their entitlement. My second observation is that women are safer when they know their rights and use their voices. Amnon got Tamar alone and forced himself on her, but she insists that Amnon simply asked their father and the king for permission to marry her. Now, Tamar's protests in this case are hard for us to understand. We were talking about this at the breakfast table, Mary and I. Since today we have a much stronger prohibition against half-siblings marrying, Israel had laws too against marrying someone so closely related. But likely the royal family, like royal families often do, believed that they were above the law. But Tamar calls Amnon to account using cultural taboo, the authority of her father, the king, her potential suffering, and his reputation. He uses all these things, but to no avail. But Tamar's voice emboldens future generations to raise their voices to prevent rape, to speak up. Church sexual prevention programs and child protection policies, I think, have their roots in Tamar's voice and testimony. We're going to hear a little more about some of those voices that are being heard from our conference perspective in the second hour when Mary shares with us some of the policies that the conference is helping congregations put in place. There needs to be a plan for hearing the stories of the accused and the accuser. The days of sweeping those matters under the rug must be over. A couple more statistics that can so easily go right over our head, but 80% of U.S. women who report sexual assaults know the perpetrator. Also, more than 8 out of 10 children who are sexually abused know their abuser. And though Tamar was beautiful, as the text says, though she went to him and prepared food for him, and she went into his bedside, she was not at fault. By no means. No means no. And she made it clear. Consent cannot be given by girls who are underaged or by women who are drugged, intoxicated, or fearing for their safety. The power inequity make consent impossible in this situation and in many situations where the abuser has great power over the abused. Women, thank you for having the courage to tell your stories. Thank you for taking your place. Thank you for speaking up like Tamar did. And finally, this incident, I think, exposes a much larger pattern of violence. The Bible says there were 14 generations from King David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Jesus. It took 28 generations until the Son of David, in the person of Jesus the Christ, categorically renounced all kinds of violence. And today, many generations since, there have been people and groups throughout history who have also renounced violence. In fact, for the first 300 years after Christ, all Christians renounce violence in all forms. And in the last 500 years, peace churches have stood up to expose violence in all forms, lamented it, protested it, sought to prevent it, and gave place for healing the results of trauma. That's the ideal. Sadly, the church, including the peace churches, have fallen far short. Though Absalom minimized Tamar's trauma, King David here did nothing to address the spiral of violence in his family and nation. And while families of origin or families or church families inflict this kind of abuse on one another, when church families look the other way or cover it up or do nothing like King David, we perpetuate the violence. So I asked myself, where's the hope? What is the gospel in this story, the good news? God in Jesus sees each of us as beloved children of God, whether we've been abused or, take a deep breath when I say it, whether we've abused or been the abuser. Whether we are implicated bystanders or leaders who failed to act, Jesus knows our broken bodies and bleeding wounds as his own, for we are God's children, the body of Christ, the broken body of Christ. And through Christ, Tamar's story offers hope for healing, justice, and love, with her face smeared with ashes, her clothing ceremoniously torn, and her cry in the streets. Tamar publicly denounces the violence of her brother so that her healing can begin, so that justice can be pursued and love restored. Tamar's story ends in the scriptures as describing her as a desolate woman in Absalom's house. The Bible does not cover up the difficulties of these stories. But Tamar's voice and testimony lives on. Listen to the narrator's comment about Tamar's brother Absalom's family. There was born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Somebody remembered a descendant and named their child in her memory. And it describes this young Tamar, this next generation Tamar, as a beautiful woman. I didn't realize that Tamar means palm tree. And palm trees in the Hebrew culture is a symbol of justice. And in the book of Judges, we hear of one prophetess named Deborah, who sits under a Tamar, a palm tree. And there she hears cases. Yes, likely including cases of abuse. And there she seeks to judge and with justice, the justice that Tamar, daughter of David, was denied. And as a congregation, we seek to model Jesus, we say. And to do that, we treat women with dignity and respect as Jesus did. We are called to stand with those who cannot stand on their own, so that one day they may be able to stand tall and claim their belovedness as a daughter of God. We are called to speak for those who have no voice, so that one day they may dance with joy as this woman and shout the wonders of the love of Christ. And we declare in our Peace Lamp litany, we are called to be peacemakers in our homes, in our church, in our community, and in our world. Amen. May it be so.